Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2? And this morning we're going to be thinking about the part of the fifth and the sixth verse. So, why don't I read it from the beginning just to set that fifth and sixth verses in the context of the whole. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul has reminded the Ephesians, if I can put it this way, of their inglorious past. They had formerly lived their lives following this world. They were followers, and I've said this before, I repeat it, that essentially that's what all of us are by nature. We follow the pattern that's already been set because we're not that original. They followed the world, and the prince of the power of the air, who was the ruler of that world, was their, as it were, their orchestrator. They also lived to gratify the cravings of their flesh. This is how they had lived, i.e., their lower nature. It had dominated their desires and thoughts. Friends, this was their way of life. And they had been dead toward God. Dead in their actions. And actually everybody who's become a Christian, they recall. They were dead in all of their actions toward God. Dead in their thoughts. And there was ample evidence of their corpse-like state. And that is just the simple truth about everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And in their nature, I like to put it like this, in their habit, it was their habit of life, their relationship to God was one that placed them as those who deserved the wrath of God. In their very nature, quite apart from the way in which they lived their lives, in their very nature they were deserving of wrath. And so God's posture towards them is not one of benevolence, it's not one of kindness or of love, because by their nature they had shown that they were actually apart from God. We'll go our own way, and there are probably some of you this morning who still say that. I'll go my own way, thanks very much. I'll do as I like. And it doesn't matter whether you went to that society or you go to the one today, high or low, refined or base, people everywhere said and do say, don't interfere with me. And the thing about God, he is, as I have often preached, the great interferer. He is the one who moves in on us and says, let me tell you what I think. These Ephesians had been like this. And Paul has made it clear what they were in the past. Now, to establish what I want to preach on this morning, the understanding of what was in the past is absolutely fundamental. People still seem to struggle today with understanding what a Christian is. Well, I'm going to tell you now from one of Paul's other letters. He establishes that everybody who is now a Christian has had a very definite past. And this is how he writes to the Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, if he does not say everyone is in Christ because they're not, if anyone is in Christ, he is made a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away, here it is, the new has come. The New Living Translation helpfully puts it like this. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. So no point anybody arguing with this. Anybody who has come to Christ has become a new person. It's emphatic. This is the word of God. Don't argue with it. Don't try to stand up against it. This is what the apostle says. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. This is what we call Christian conversion. And so I begin this morning in this way, specifically because of this, that if we establish what the past was, we'll understand the weight, the magnitude of what God has done for us. So, because of his great love for us, the text says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So as far as Paul is concerned, what they once were no longer pertains to them. They have been saved from their former way of life and their dead condition. So I only ask this, it's only fair. Anybody who says I'm a Christian must say, I have come from a place in the past, from a former way of life, to a new way of life. That old way of life is gone, and the new way of life has now arrived. And I offer this to everyone who is a true Christian. However much the world jokes and references being saved as a cheap Americanism, you know, I once saw it as a banner behind a goal at a big cup final, the World Cup. You know, Jesus saves, Maradona knocks them in on the rebound. That was the kind of thing. It's just a cheap joke. Jesus saves. A cheap Americanism. And people have it, they have it all over the place. You find it on the radio, on the TV. I want to say to everyone who is a true Christian, it should be the most joyous language that you can use to say with the fifth verse that I have been saved by grace. But saved from my former way of life. If you want to be able to tell your testimony, it must be that you have been saved from your former way of life. From following this world. From following the cravings of the flesh. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from a life of disobedience. Saved from sin, i.e. always missing the mark. Saved from being a trespasser, always going out and doing my own thing the way I want to do it. I believe that it is not too much to insist upon this from the text, that what it is to be saved from what Paul describes of what they once were in the past. And you can add whatever flavours you like to disobedience for your own life. You go away and you choose it. I'll tell you about my own disobedience of life. I'll tell you about my own missing the mark, and you'll be able to tell yours. The huge flavour of all of that can be expressed by all of us. But the point is that everyone who has been saved has been saved from that way of life. And don't you find it extraordinary that you come to the fifth verse and Paul suddenly says, it is by grace you have been saved. And so I want to say to everyone, if you want to articulate why you've been saved, I said this last week, you can articulate why you've been saved from this text. I mentioned this last week. You can say it's because of his great love. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace. But when you articulate that you have been saved, you must go beyond this. And you must surely state that your salvation belongs to a very real and definite context. You can't just say, I've been saved. Saved from what? Paul has set it out. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from a life of disobedience. Saved from the cravings of the flesh. saved from the prince of the power of this world, saved from this world itself, saved. Otherwise, what does this mean? No wonder people use it so loosely. But the Christian, and every one of you who has become a Christian, you must articulate clearly what it is the Lord has saved you from. Do you remember the aeroplane that landed, was it on the East River or on the Hudson? I can't remember. On the Hudson River. Yes. Just in Manhattan a few years ago, this extraordinary story of the pilot whose plane, it must have struck something, and it was brought down, and he managed to land it on the Hudson River. He saved everybody. From what? From what? Surely from the obvious. It's staring us in the face. What that pilot has saved them from. If I take the Titanic, which I've used before, I use it this morning as another illustration, and it serves us very well. Those who made it to the lifeboats, they were saved. Let's go through them one by one. They were saved from the peril of the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Salvation is seen with the backdrop of there being no hope. That's the point. The Ephesians had had no hope. They couldn't have escaped their own cravings of the flesh, power of the world and the devil. Impossible. No hope. And it is where you see salvation with such a context that you realize how great is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do this, we will learn to appreciate just how great our salvation is. Let's go back to the Titanic. Let's sit together and listen to someone who was there. They were on board that night. We'd all sit enraptured to listen to their story of how they were delivered on that fateful evening in 1912. They would have told us of the speed at which the ship began to change its position in the water and alter its degree from level. They would have no doubt told us about the fact that before that happened, a great iceberg had cut a huge hole in this unsinkable behemoth. They would have mentioned, of course, the freezing conditions, and also the fact that there were not enough lifeboats to save everyone who was on board. Then the terrifying picture of the ship breaking up, which you will have all seen in the Hollywood blockbuster Titanic, no doubt that there's very much truth in what happened. And even they might have mentioned the famed music that was played on board. Apparently that actually happened. To try to keep the spirits up of those who were going to be forever lost. And probably we would ask the story to tell us that actually a mayday was actually put out. A cry for help for a ship to proceed immediately to those waters to rescue them if at all possible. We can only understand the size of their salvation as all the facts are made known to us. And so is it with the Apostle Paul. The Ephesians had been saved from all that which he recalls to their minds as we have it in the first verses of chapter 2. When you tell your story, you've got to reference surely what the Lord has saved you from. If you've got a story, which you must have if you're a Christian, it's your story. I'm not trying to get you to take on board my story. But it must be your story that includes all of this. Where have you come from? And where has the Lord brought you to? Salvation, to be saved by grace, is to be saved within the context of all that Paul places it in as we have it here in the text. Now, I understand that when anyone becomes a Christian, I know it really well because of my own, I can recall my own earliest days of what it was like. Removed from these villages and then suddenly, within a week, after having been saved, find myself in a church in London where everybody knew the Bible and could sing hymns and tell their story. And all I could do when anybody asked me was to say, I've become a Christian. The Lord has saved me. Saved me from, and then I could tell my story of what the Lord had saved me from. And so I encourage everyone who has become a true Christian, when you come to tell your story, don't omit the past. Or else somebody's going to look at you very strange and think, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from this world. Saved from the overwhelming power of the desires of the flesh. Saved from sin. Saved from trespasses. Saved from the prince of the power of the air. What a salvation. What a salvation. What a thing it is to hear somebody testify, I have been saved. And if you have, then I encourage you to say so. Now, if you look at the text, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, all too often, this is true of me, true of all of us, we read over the text too quickly. And we often get ourselves into trouble because we are not dedicated enough to actually give time to the scriptures that we should give. But it demands it. You'll notice that Paul does not say we are being saved. Because he sees salvation as something settled. It's there, quite plain, for all of us to see. It is by grace you have been saved. And I want to just say a few things about this. I don't know what the name of the ship was that first turned up that night, on that fateful night in the North Atlantic. But the ship turned up. Does anybody know? What it was called? I can't remember.
Carpathian,
right. It turned up. And there they were, rescued, the ones who were in the lifeboats. When they were on board the Carpathian, they weren't being saved, they had been saved. It was actual, it was real. They had been delivered actually, it was not a dream. And so, it's important for you to say, I have been moved from here to there. I have been saved. And it's important for everyone to know that when you've been saved, look, this has been said to me even only recently. Are people on probation? Probation? What on earth is that? What are you talking about? If someone has been saved by the grace of God, then they have been saved. Someone will say, oh, well, we've got to keep on trying to be good enough. Well, when will that day arrive? When you've been good enough? Friends, I'm warning you, that's the doctrine of the Watchtower. That's the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are those who tragically in this church say, I'm hoping to be saved. I'm hoping to be saved at last. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, he made us alive. It is by grace you have been saved. God has made the sinner alive. He has been saved. And I ask this question. For everyone, you can get your minds around this. How could God make anyone alive only to return them to a corpse-like state? How could God release someone from their nature whereby they're a child of wrath and call them into his family and say, you're my own son and daughter, and then renege on it at the last day and say, I don't know who you are? How could God give somebody the gift of eternal life and then snatch it from them at the last? How could God do all these things and save us by his grace and Christians not be absolutely certain? I say this again. It's a tragedy to hear in believing churches people say, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'll make it past the day of accounting. This is not the language of the Apostle Paul. He's not speaking like this. For Paul, it was certain for him. And it was certain for his friends in the Ephesian church. They had passed from death to life. And I only ask you this morning, be sure, be clear. I have passed from death to life. I have been saved by his grace. And I say to every one of you, it's your birthright. It is. I can't impose my own language upon you, but I can say to everyone, if you're a true child of God and saved by his grace, say so and be proud of it. And stand up and shout it from the rooftops and rejoice in it. I am saved. Not I will be, not I'm hoping for it, but I am saved by the grace of God. And it may well be that there are those who say, oh, those cocksure Christians, they think they're this, that, and that. Hey, hold on a minute. We stand by the word of God. We go by what the scripture says. We hold on to all of our hope based upon what the Lord has said in his word. Stick by that. And you'll have a rejoicing people. You'll have a people whose hope is absolutely firm. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. It's absolutely sure. It's fixed. It cannot be removed. Let every Christian learn to rejoice in it. One final word. For those of you who have become Christians in the last months or in this last year, wonderful. Greatest joy in the life of this church. Tell someone. Tell someone. Can't believe only in your heart. The Bible says you've got to confess with your mouth. It's this that you'll confess. He has saved me by his grace. Why am I saved? Well, because of his mercy. Because of his love. Because of his grace. He has saved me. And just testify to it. You might do it very clumsily. That's what I did when I was first converted. We all did. But you all have to begin somewhere. Well, may we rejoice in our salvation. But time's gone. Going. I just want to try to give a bit of time to the sixth verse. It is by grace you have been saved at the end of five. And then Paul says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I can't deal with all of it this morning. But I'm just going to give a bit of time because I think it is so important. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Do you remember the reading in Romans chapter 5? You can go away and you can read it again for yourselves. And then you can recall what I have said in this point that I'm preaching on. In verse 5, Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, had made them alive with Christ. These Christians were experiencing a new life. They had been dead. They now had a new life. But it was a spiritual life. It was a spiritual life. Before, they were dead to God. Now spiritual life races through their veins. They have been transformed completely. And this life, as the fifth verse says, was in Christ. They couldn't know it without it being in Christ. So in other words, there is no spiritual life that's not in Christ. So when Lazarus is spoken to by the Lord, by his almighty word, Lazarus, when Jesus calls him, he is raised up and he comes out of the tomb for all to see. He is actually seen to be alive. So Paul, not only did Christ, for Paul, not only did Christ raise him up, but he raised up the Ephesians also. But then he says that he seated them with Christ. Now what does that mean? What possibly can the Apostle Paul mean? Well, as the card seems to suggest, it's about being in a union. It's about being in union with the Saviour, so that we are, as it were, mystically joined ourselves to him and him to us. Let me just tell you how important this is. The great professor John Murray at Westminster Theological Seminary, he describes it like this. He says, this is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And our great old friend A.W. Pink said this: the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the whole of the Bible. They're mighty endorsements indeed. So here is the dead man. Here is the man under the wrath of God. Here is the man who follows the world. Here is the man who is now saved by the grace of God. Here is the man or woman who is now brought into a living spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to talk to you about politics, but if any of you know about the Unionists in Northern Ireland, the Unionists do not want to be severed from the parliamentary, if you like, rule of Westminster. It's as simple as that. They don't want to go it alone. And that's why they always fly the British flag. They're saying, we in Northern Ireland are in union with the whole. We are joined to you. No matter what happens, we will not be separated from you. Now, it is very profound, this question of being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you quickly. Do you remember the reading in Romans 5? You do. God considered the human race to be in Adam. Whatever he did fell out to the whole human race. You are seen in Adam. You read it. It was as clear as the nose on your face. His transgression became our transgression. I'll prove it to you. His death becomes our death. We all die. Because we are all united to Adam, whether we like it or not. His judgment becomes our judgment. And there's no getting away from it. So by contrast, if I am then, Paul says, united to Jesus Christ by faith, then Christ's righteousness actually becomes my righteousness. As he is raised to life, I am raised to life. As he is exalted, extraordinarily, look at what we once were and look what we've come to. As he is exalted, I am exalted also with him. This isn't the little, impoverished Christian life. This is us having, if I may put it like this, gone from hell to heaven. We have been raised to the very heights. This is what it is to be joined to Jesus Christ. Do you remember in John's Gospel the metaphor of the vine and the branches? That's what union is. That's exactly it. So a man or a woman is a Christian. He's not one who is just tenuously interested in Jesus Christ and goes to church. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in union, glued, bonded, a part of the person of the Lord Jesus. It is like the baby that Leanne has just given birth to, joined to her with an umbilical cord. The Christian is absolutely, completely joined to the Saviour. So just as sin brought our separation, Christ comes to join himself to our souls forever. You're in union with him forever. So listen to this. When he lives, I live. When he's raised from the dead, naturally, I get raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. When he goes to heaven, what do you expect? I also go to heaven. And as a precursor of that, I am already, as it were, we are already seated with him in heavenly places. Because we read it in the first chapter. If you just go back to it just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Third verse, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are established, we are seated with the Saviour. Don't let anybody use any other language if you've become a Christian other than this. I am saved. I have been saved. I'll tell you how much saved I am. I am already, as it were, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Can I send you away from here saying to all of you that this matter is settled? You've become a Christian. The matter's settled. It's not up for debate anymore. It's not up for discussion. The matter is settled. And if anybody wants to question it, then take it up with my Saviour, with whom I am seated, as it were, in heavenly places. You know, when you were converted to Christ, it was as if on that day you began to breathe another air. I remember it. To walk on different ground. Do you remember it? To belong to another country. To speak another language. To live in an altogether new, totally new environment. That is exactly what happened when we were converted. I go back to what I said at the beginning. I have been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And it is so established, it is so fixed, that as far as God is concerned, I am already seated with my Saviour. Heaven's my home. We're only going to be here for a short time. And so now, while I am alive, I may know that as far as God is concerned, I am already fixed. I've already got my place. I am already seated with my Saviour. Yes, it's all because of his love. It's all because of his mercy. It's all because of his grace. Yes, I used to live in the dust of death, to quote the scriptures, but the Lord has raised me to a new realm of life. That's the truth of it. And you capture it beautifully when you sing the hymn that we sang last week at the end of the service. You know, from Sinking Sands He Lifted Me. The hymn writer says, now on a higher plane I dwell. Ooh. Now on a higher plane I dwell. And with my soul I know it's well, because I'm already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Yet how or why, I cannot tell. He should have lifted me. That's the wonder of it. And that, friends, is the grace of God. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel. I'm trying to bring to you Paul's letter to the Ephesians to tell you how rich you are. For you to be able to grasp it, learn how to tell your story. Understand how great the salvation is that has become yours. Understand what a privilege it is to be a Christian, and then tell it to others. And in the end, of course, as always, give all the glory to God, because he is the one who we should seek to magnify in all of this, which is what the Apostle Paul is doing continuously as he writes to the Ephesians. Time's gone. God bless his word to each and every one of us. Amen.
Amen.